Father God, we are thankful that we can be here today. Father, I am thankful that I get to stand where I am today and handle your word. Father, give me a calm and peaceful heart as I do this. Father, make this less about me and more about you and your word. Father, the preparation that I've done in your word, I hope that it adequately comes out of my mouth today, that you would be glorified and that you would be honored in what I have to say, and that those here or listening would be able to gather something useful from it to honor you also, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so a few people have asked me if I'm nervous, and not really. I'm not necessarily nervous about speaking in front of people, but like I've said, that sounds really hot. I'm more nervous about standing in this pulpit, I guess, with the type of preaching that has happened here in the past, the way that God's word is handled here in this church. So that part makes me nervous, whether I can do my preparation justice in doing this. But I'm all you got, so you're going to have to take it anyways. So anyways, I chose this passage of scripture because I wanted to touch on some verses that were jumping out at me, but I thought I should back up to the beginning of the chapter and start there, and that looks like all you're going to get is the beginning of the chapter, and maybe if I'm asked to do this again someday, I'll continue on and touch on the parts that I wanted to catch. So in 2 Peter, this being written by Simon Peter, most of us commonly refer to him as Peter, but he was originally just Simon, sometimes referred to as Simeon in the Hebrew, which is the variation of that name. Simon was a very common name at the time, very just like we have some very common names like John and Dwight. Dwight's such a common name. Well, he is listening. But back then, it was a very common name, and so Peter was listed first among the 12 disciples. The list is found in the three synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then there's also another list in Acts. And he is often described as the leader of the 12 disciples. So later on, he was given the name Peter by Jesus. Peter means rock, a rock or a stone, and there's a lot that I can identify with Peter. I guess he's kind of, not that because he's the first among the disciples, obviously, but that he's been known to be a bit impulsive, hard-headed, rough around the edges, and acting before he thinks. I'm commonly known for that, and often have foot and mouth disease, and I think sometimes Peter's known for that. So it's easy for a lot of us, I think, to be able to identify with Peter if you're honest with yourself. Jesus uses Simon at times when he's purposely trying to indicate that Peter is, in that circumstance, acting like his old self. And it's almost like a little dig, a little rebuke to him to say when, in those circumstances, he would call him Simon. And it was very poignant, little jab, I think, or a rebuke. And sometimes he only called him Peter in reference to how he intended for him to act or behave in that circumstance, and how he wanted to act like his new self. So it's kind of like for all the kids in the room, if you're still listening here, it's kind of like when your mom uses your middle names, right? If your mom is really mad and she goes first name and your middle name, you know you're in trouble. So sometimes when Jesus did that with Peter, he would also call him Simon or Simon Peter. So anyways, that's just a little bit of an intro. So let's look at verse 1 here, and I'm going to read through first just to kind of give you the whole context of, I'm going to read all the way up to 11 to start, and then we'll look at how how we start in verse 1. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing for you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So that's kind of the section I was originally wanting to talk about. But then again, like I said, I thought I should back up to the beginning. That's probably the most appropriate thing to do with an expository type sermon. And I thought, I'll just spend a few minutes in the beginning and the salutation and kind of move on. And I soon quickly figured out that I'm not going to be able to do that. So in verse 1, let's start here by looking at who Peter is. He starts his letter by indicating who is writing the letter. That was common and customary at the time, is you start off your letter by indicating who's writing. I'm not the first to say that. Howard has told you that many times. So he's here choosing to differentiate himself from any other Peter or Simon, and he uses both names, Simon Peter. Where in 1 Peter, the first letter, the first epistle that he wrote, he called himself just Peter. But he lays out two very interesting and important points, I think, here in verse 1. So in the opening line, Peter is not just identifying himself to the audience or to the intended recipients of this epistle or letter. He's pointing out two valuable points, and these seem to contrast each other quite dramatically. But I think he's done this very purposely. And admittedly, it seems quite simple and straightforward, but I think there's a lot going on here in this opening verse. So what I want to dig into this a little bit and look at the two different points that he's stating and why I think they're so different. So I guess in your minds, I want you to think about why he's doing this. Why is he stating two very contrasting and different points? Is this just a casual, everyday type of an opening to a letter? I don't think so. It seems to be very deliberate. So again, in the opening salutation, he says he calls himself Simon Peter, that he's a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So these two terms are quite different, but I think hopefully by the end of this part of the sermon here or reviewing God's word, that you'll be able to see that even though they're contrasting, you can see that they're both and. You can, at least in his case, he can be both a bondservant and an apostle. And so the unique thing here is not many people can claim make this claim, I guess, about being an apostle, even in that time period in which it's written. So there's an assertion of uniqueness and authority being given as an apostle, but we'll get to that in a minute. So his first assertion is that he's a bondservant. So I'm not going to spend like some other bearded folks do on one word. I'm going to hopefully move along a little bit faster than that. And if you're listening, Howard, that was a dig at you. But I do want to remind us what we may have heard from some of Howard's sermons, because he's covered this before about a bond servant or a doulos. So some of you may recall a lot about that. We've covered it quite in depth at various times over the last number of years. But what I remember from Howard, I guess, was that it was obviously the meaning of being a slave, but it's not the type of slave in the sense that we commonly think of in our modern day culture about how bad having a slave is or being a slave. It's not what modern society deems it as, or the political correctness of a slave. It's not meant in the terms of the early 19th century slavery down in the United States. It's not that kind of slave that we're talking about here. Not that that didn't exist back then. I think the people of the time period were very well aware of what it meant to be a slave. And I think that's why he used this analogy, and other apostles used that analogy very often. I think the Jews and the Gentiles alike would have been very familiar with that term, slave, in its traditional sense, which would mean an unwilling or forcible confinement. You were a piece of property. You were an object, almost like an animal, or a physical object that you can have ownership of. But this case and how Peter in this circumstance and many of the other apostles are not using slave or doulos in that term. That's not what it means. This type of slave, the word in the Greek means that it is, you're doing it out of free will. You're not under compulsion. You want to be an obedient servant. So now, this in itself isn't all that uncommon of a designation for one of the apostles to kind of self-identify as a slave. We know that has been written many times in many of the epistles. But this exemplifies humility, which he's able to relate to and identify with his intended audience, I think, for those that receive this later, for this letter. And then later on, through the canonicity of the Bible, I think that also translates to each one of us as believers. So keep your finger there, or a ribbon, or bookmark. And if you wouldn't mind, please turn with me to Romans 1. I don't think I'm going to be doing the Bible, or what does he call it? The Baptist air conditioning of flipping through lots, but I am going to be getting you to jump around a little bit. So in Romans 1:1, Paul lays out another interesting greeting in an opening of his letter and does the same thing. And he calls himself a bondservant to Jesus Christ in that very first. So it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So Paul uses this term of being a doulos and an apostle. So Peter could just be taking a roll out of Paul's scroll, so to speak. But I think in either case, both men are extremely wise. They're both divinely inspired by God and the Holy Spirit. They're opening their letters in a very deliberate sense, almost using identical terminology. However, the term is used many times throughout the New Testament. Paul opens up this part here, as you see, with bondservant, and he does so in Titus and Philippians. He opens with Paul and Timothy are both bondservants. James opens up his book with bondservant. Jude opens up with bondservant. And John opens up Revelation in 1:1, described God as giving him the revelation to show his bondservants. So meaning all believers, but later in the same sentence describes himself as a bondservant. So if we look back into our passage in Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, for any of you that really know me, you know that I'm definitely no Greek scholar, and I realistically have no intentions of becoming one at this stage in my life. I can barely hold the little bit of Spanish in my brain that I had at one point. And frankly, like I said before, I may never be asked to preach again. I'm going to trust on the scholarly works of other fellows that have done a lot of the Greek work. One of the things that I found in my studies was MacArthur describes Paul as using doulos in its Hebrew sense to describe a servant who is willingly committing himself to serve a master that he loves and respects. And I hazard to guess that Peter is doing the same thing here along with some of the other apostles, using doulos in the same sense to describe a willing and loving slave who is serving not under physical compulsions or threats, but out of a devotion and a true desire to serve. Peter is a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, but just as we are all slaves to Christ, if we are believers in Christ, or at least we should be slaves, and I think how far too often we say that about ourselves, but I think we, in reality, we don't have, or we don't allow Christ to control our lives the way that we should, in the sense that I'm giving myself wholly and completely as a complete slave to the master that I serve. It's not that I don't want to, I feel... obviously, sometimes that whether that's pride or that willingness to let go and have someone else control my life the way that I should. But I, and I imagine others, don't want someone else always telling us how we should live. So that's that fight that goes on within us. So I guess having set this part here as the bond servant, I just want to make sure I'm setting the stage here. There's a lot packed into that first opening few words, and I know I'm not doing it justice, but I know I only have so much time, and it's been covered before. So I want also to see who he's writing this letter to. So we know, I'm not going to get into the apostle. You guys know that he was an apostle, and I think it's important to note that he's purposely setting that contrast of, I'm a bondservant, a slave, but I'm also letting you know that I have this authority right now as I write this letter, that I am an apostle. So he's stating both, like I said earlier, that he's showing this contrasting set of terms. And so he's kind of laying that trump card on the table also to say that I am also an apostle, even though I am a bond slave, a bond servant, sorry, and a slave. And he does so at that he is set apart for the gospel of God. But I want to see now, who is he writing this letter to? Who are those that he's writing to? And we'll flip ahead to those passages here we may as well do that right now. So 2 Peter chapter 3, so flip ahead a few pages in your Bible. So in chapter 3, verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter that I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by the way of a reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. So he's in chapter 3 here, he's saying, I've already written to you. I've written to you before. And so when we turn back to 1 Peter, to the very opening of 1 Peter, in his greeting there of his first letter, he kind of lays out who he's writing that letter to. And he's saying he's writing it to the same people. He's written to them once before. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, which we touched on, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. and to be sprinkled with his blood. It's hard to just end somewhere. So we can see who he's writing to, the believers that are in those areas, in those churches, and primarily they're Gentiles. There is going to be some Jews mixed in there that are in that area also. But that's who they are. So when he's talking about who he's writing to, that's the same people listed in 1 Peter. So he also said that the interesting point, though, that he's making, and I think it's important to see the qualifier at the end of verse 1 in 1 Peter, is that who the those are. And so he lists the areas of the different churches, and he says, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he's obviously stating that these are believers, and there's important theology that he's putting in here, that they are already chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And I think that's really important, because we're going to get to some very similar terminology and doctrine that's listed in 2 Peter. So here go back with me to 2 Peter, to verse 1. Hopefully you kept your finger there. He's stating that this is for those people who have received a faith the same kind as ours. So by Peter's stating they are those that have received a faith, that also indicates here again that these are believers whom he's writing to, and it is those that have faith. This is used in a past tense, not a present tense or even a future tense, and I think the point here I think it's definitely has an option for another sermon on its own, but I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. It's hard because I likely won't have the time to do that. So I need to stay on topic for this passage here, but I am going to go down a little bit. So the word received, when I looked that up on my app, my Logos app, to try and help me with some of the Greek and what the intent of the Greek is, it's often described a few times, like such as in Acts 1:17, where he received his share in this ministry. Also in Luke 1:9, it's that word received is described as chosen by lot. And in John 19:24, as in casting lots. And so we know that casting lots was a method to determine and obtain the way of knowing God's will in any particular situation. And that's what happened a lot in the Old Testament. And the word received really gives us the impression of attaining by divine will. So this faith that has been received, that has been received, is a faith that has been attained by the divine will of God and God the Father. So this was written in a different way by Peter in the first letter, which he's saying they are chosen. A lot of it is very similar. And he's stating in the second letter that they have received their saving and redemptive faith from God. And that's the one who they have received it from. This faith that they're receiving is not by their own works. It's not by their own intelligence. It's not by the merits that they have within them. It's by the merits from God, by grace, which comes from God only. But as you see, Peter goes on and does it again by stating that those he's writing to were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, I can tell you, it's for me, it's hard not to go down this road. But again, it's amazing how the doctrines of grace really show up in so many areas of Scripture when your eyes finally see it. And it took me, obviously, many years for that to reveal themselves to me. Or at least that's how it feels. They seem to show up everywhere now. It's hard to deny it. So again, he's saying the faith that he and the other apostles have, along with those reading this letter, are now, and along with other believers that would read that letter afterwards, have received this faith by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is such an important piece to make sure that we have got it straight in our minds. We don't get this faith by anything that we have done. We can't earn it by being a better Christian or following the things that we should be doing. We don't obtain this faith by doing anything, not by reciting a prayer that someone else told you to say, even though that it might have been with the best of intentions on their part. It isn't scriptural. I guess show me a spot in the Bible where you have a believer's prayer that you can repeat these words after me, and this is how you receive faith. I haven't found that. Then to go as far as for someone in our society or evangelical church to then go ahead and give them assurance based on that rote prayer that they just recited for somebody, to give them an assurance of faith. I think how damaging could that be? I hate to use the word faith because they might not even have saving faith at that time, but their supposed faith, the faith that they think they have at that moment by someone telling them now that, oh, now you're saved. Write that down in your Bible. Mark the date down. Don't let Satan ever give you doubts because you repeated this prayer after me. It's really disheartening to know that, you know, I've witnessed it. I've seen it many times over the years that I didn't know better at the time. But based on what we know in Scripture, that's not how it's done. It's not found in the Word of God doing that. Matthew 7:21-23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I've seen it, I've heard it happen, and I'm sure you have too. It just doesn't happen in Scripture that way about, and I'm using just this example here of a rote prayer, a believer's prayer, the sinner's prayer. You don't have to tell someone about Jesus to have an emotional experience where you repeat something someone else tells you to say. We need to use the example of God's word to inform us of how we receive faith. So, having said that, how do we receive faith? I'm going to flip back to Romans 10. You don't have to if you don't want, but I'm going to go to Romans 10. And once you hear it, you're going to recognize it. Romans 10:17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So, based on this scripture, our faith comes from hearing first off, and our hearing comes from the word of Christ. Now, this word, the word of Christ, I think in this context, means the preaching of Christ. Christ's words, the things that he taught, his message, his gospel. This word of Christ doesn't necessarily mean the whole or complete word of God as in all of Scripture or the Bible or in how we typically sometimes think of the word of Christ. So faith comes by hearing and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to hear the gospel preached to us in some form in order to have saving faith. I think this obviously happens in other ways also, like someone perhaps reading a gospel tract that has been left, and that leads you to going to the Bible and opening up God's word and reading scripture for yourself. I think people have been saved by reading scripture in a Bible. But I think commonly it's more about you hear the gospel message preached somehow, that is where we have the start of saving faith. And that causes them to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So if you turn back a couple pages, Romans 8, 29. I wanted to read the whole section here starting in like 18, but that whole section from 18 up to like, say, 26 is talking about the suffering. How we are going to go through suffering, and I think in our modern last couple months, some may want to look at that. But I'm going to start in 26 here. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So I just want to stop there. And I remember months ago when I was going through Romans on Dr. Steve Lawson's men's Bible studies. I would highly recommend going back and reading those. But this working together for good to those who love God. This is for believers. This isn't for everybody out there. This is not, and we don't necessarily know what the good is. We may think we have an idea of what God thinks is good for us, but we may not realize what it is at the time. But God will work out together for the good for those who love God according to his purpose, not ours, or on our time frame, or what we think it is. But the next couple of verses here is what I really want to focus on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and that these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So that's what I think the purpose of what he's leading up to here and what he's stating is to those who are called according to his purpose. And I think right there in verses 29 to 30 is the purpose of what he's being for those people who are being called. I commonly have heard it called the golden chain of redemption. I've heard others, like Steve Lawson, say the golden chain of salvation. Others call it the chain of grace. If you're not one of the people that Bibles and you've been reluctant to do that, I would highly recommend this is a good one to start with and break the ice. Because I know for me, I'm a visual learner, so I know that when I'm flipping through my pages and I come across this section, I marked it up years ago about I've written it in my top margin here, the golden chain of redemption. And then I took out the word from each one, each step or each link of that chain, and marked it in the top margin of my Bible. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That's the golden chain of redemption. That is how we are saved. So if you have some OCD tendencies, like some of you I know, you might want to stick a bookmark here and mark it up nicely later on when you have a proper pen and a ruler. But this is the purpose that he's listing for verse 29 to 30, that he foreknew them, he predestined them to conform to the image of his Son. Another amazing purpose that God has for us is to eventually be conformed into the image of his Son. We know that that can't happen right now. We're all still sinners. We sin daily, and so we know that it isn't possible to be conformed to his image right now. I know I'm still very much a sinful wretch, but we get to know that that is going to come where that happens. We get to take on the form of another who is perfect in eternity past while living perfect as a human on this earth and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. To be conformed like Christ or the same as Christ, that's the purpose of God the Father that he has for us. We who are called brethren, even with Christ who describes here, are the firstborn among many brethren. And I find it's such a hard thing to fathom that we will be conformed to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on to describe the people that he's describing here, and these are whom he predestined, that he also called them. And then justified. Being justified is the moment at which we believe and have faith and put our trust in the work of Christ to save us, to be made right, to be made just, free of sin, free from punishment. That's what it means to be justified. And then the last link in the chain here that we see is that he is also glorified. And that's when we will be made fully and perfectly made in the image of Christ in heaven and on the new earth. But it won't be until that day that we reach glory that we will be glorified. So this is why we are called according to his purpose, that we would be foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, all to be made in the image of Jesus Christ. So Peter also states the same thing here, more or less, back in 1 Peter 1:2. And I'll just read it so you don't have to find that one again. But to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest in the fullest measure. Peter already laid out the means in which salvation is provided to us. It is the gift of election. I don't read this method of free will or by choice in the passages of Peter or by Paul in Romans. Peter adds here in verse 2, though, sanctification, which some say is part of that chain of the redemption process, but it wasn't listed in that order by Paul. I also have to wonder if sanctification is not a required aspect of redemptive salvation. Think of a new believer that has just come to saving grace, and they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and moments later, hours or days later, they go to meet Jesus. They die, they pass away, and now are immediately standing before God. Those people did not have much of a sanctifying process in their life. It may have been moments or hours or days. And you contrast that with someone that is mature. I won't even throw out a name or an age. But for someone that is mature in the faith, maybe they came to a saving faith early on in their life, in their teens or, you know, early on, and they're now, you know, advanced in years, and they have been a believer for 60 years. Their sanctifying process is much different than someone that had just become a believer and then passed away. So I don't think sanctification is a step that is part of that redemptive process for justification. But for most believers, it is definitely part of something that's described in Scripture for each one of us. But I don't think it's necessary, and I just wanted to touch on that. Faith has been given to us by God. And again, nothing that we have earned, nothing that we can say or do. It sounds like a lot like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So another thing to note in verse 1, that he's stating, and now I'm back in 2 Peter here. So if you've had your finger there, it says, a faith the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. The term same kind denotes an equal standing or status or rank almost among all believers. It does not differentiate the level of position from the believers in the churches that he's writing to, even compared to the faith of the apostles. There is no differentiation. There are not two different levels of Christian. We are all the same in the eyes of God, at least in regards to our justification and how we are made just and right. It's because of his righteousness, nothing more, nothing less. We don't obtain a better saving faith in the eyes of God, whether we are that mature Christian of 60 years, like I said a few minutes ago, or we are a brand new believer, or even a pastor, or even an apostle at the time of these writings. I've seen it play out a few different ways over the years. Prosperity preachers will say, give more money and you'll get more blessings. In charismatic circles, you'll need to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then you'll be the next level Christian. Peter says we have the same kind of faith that saves. As John MacArthur notes, he could have been emphasizing this point also that he was, even though he was primarily writing to the Gentiles, he could be indicating that, and is more likely that he is indicating that the same kind of faith as ours that Peter is saying is that it's him as the Jews. So the Gentiles out in the world can have the same saving faith as kind of that, what at least were viewed as kind of the righteous Jews that became followers of the faith, that became Christians. So I also really appreciate the fact that he's adding that qualitative descriptor here, driving home the fact about this faith, that it's the same faith as ours. So again, who is the ours? At first, when I first was reading this and doing some of my study, I thought that it was just the fact that Peter was the one that wrote the letter, but he's using it in a plural sense of ours. Was there somebody else there? Does he mean whoever was sitting beside him in his cell, because this is a prison epistle that he wrote from prison? Some speculate that he could be referencing to other believers, just in general, believers in the faith. And yet others draw the conclusion based on the first part of verse 1 that he is including his fellow apostles, but they likely weren't there when he was writing this message. So again, I think he's talking about both, that he's talking about apostles, all believers, the same kind of faith as ours, but also really, really hitting home that he is emphasizing the fact that you Gentiles can have the same and do have the same saving faith as us Jews. Peter's making known that his faith, of Jewish heritage, and the faith of the same kind of faith that saves them as it does you, the Gentiles. In Acts 11, I'm going to flip over there. Acts 11, verse 17. Where am I here? Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us, also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And again, that is going back to this, the Jewish us, and if he's going to give it to them in this of the Gentiles in the same context, that's another instance where Peter has done that. If you go forward a few pages to Acts 15, verse 8, but I'm going to read, 15. And I'll read 6 to 11. So the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test, placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke in which neither our fathers nor we would have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." So again, I think he's touching on those that have received the same faith, the same kind as ours, and that is by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's stating, I'm a slave, I'm an apostle, I'm writing to you, to those that have the same faith as us. So what? I think he's making sure that he really grabs their attention, and I hope he has yours to some degree now that we've covered some of these things. It's the same faith that saved me. My assumption, because you're sitting here, that it's the same faith that saved many of you. And if you're not sure about this, if you have this saving faith, it's the same kind of faith that can save you, if you're not sure. So, wow, I think he's really setting up the listener, in this case, the ones that are going to be receiving this letter in those areas, he's really setting them up to grab their attention. So if we keep moving on in our passage, this faith is received by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is how the righteousness is given to us, and that's by Christ. It is through Christ's righteousness that we are saved. It is through Christ's perfect standing with God the Father, having lived a perfect and sinless holy life. It is through his sacrifice on the cross to die a sinner's death. Despite being a perfect and unblemished lamb, he imputed his perfect righteousness to us, and in doing so, bearing back on himself our sin and our need of a Savior, to be imputed to him in his death and shedding of blood on the cross. That's where we get the double imputation from. And that's the way that we've been made just, or have that right standing with God. Oh, better not do that. You never know. So that's the way that we are now seen as perfect, and that's the only way that we have been justified, which is through Christ. But I think there's something also something very significant to note here in this verse 1. Jesus is described as God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a very important combination of words used to describe Christ. Some of us may breeze over this too quickly. I know I have in the past. And it's not until I forced myself to slow down and read through these verses one word at a time and really ponder them and ask why. But in the Greek, there's only one article, and again, this is my scholarly Greek, and you guys can be educated also along with me. But there's only one article before the phrase making the entire phrase refer to the same person. This is a divine statement, or rather a statement of his divinity and being God. In John MacArthur's book, Biblical Doctrine, MacArthur describes this as the Granville-Sharp rule. This rule states that if in the Greek conjunction chi joins two singular nouns or participles of a personal description, and in the same case, and if the Greek article ho precedes the first noun or participle but not the second, then the latter denotes a farther description. So all that to say that in the Greek, this clearly means that this is both. He is God and Savior Jesus Christ. And this happens in a few other places in Scripture where this Granville-Sharp rule happens. That clearly outlines that Jesus is not only Savior, but God. Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 2:20 are just a few, are the other examples of giving God the title, giving Christ the title of God. Okay, so let's move on to verse 2. Verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. this first verse lays out who Peter is, who he's writing to. And now that we know who the they are, we've identified them, we can touch on verse 2 here. So he isn't just starting his salutation, he's actually trying to pass on a blessing here, giving an encouragement to those that will read this letter. He's exhorting them, encouraging them that they will have grace and peace through Jesus Christ, and that grace and peace would be multiplied to them or through them by the knowledge of God and of God and Jesus our Lord. So for the first thing about grace, God's grace describes God as a perfect and as perfectly bestowing favor on those who cannot merit it because they have forsaken it and are under the sentence of divine condemnation. Grace is simply favor, so in itself it does not include any basis in merit or lack of merit. God always favors himself before anything or anyone else. So some of the teachings on grace of God is that it's the object, and that the object of grace is mainly on God's people. Israel was chosen and blessed by God, due only by God's grace. God's grace is abundant. In the New Testament, God's grace is especially his free and unmerited favor towards sinners, giving them the salvation from sin. This is special, effectual saving grace, in distinction to common grace, which is God's general care for his creation. But in this case, it's a favor given by God's sovereign will without any consideration of merit or lack of merit. God always gives grace because he wills to do so. God's grace is manifested in Jesus Christ. God's gifts of spiritual and earthly blessings are also called grace. And God's grace is unmerited, and it does not allow for works of merit. So that kind of gives you some context of there's a, you know, it just seems like an opening salutation, but there's actually a lot bound up in that the recipients of this letter are getting. The other thing that he's passing on in this opening blessing is peace. We know that peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Peace results in an ordered and settled and undisturbed response to whatever life brings one's way. And I think lately in the last 6 months or 8 months, a lot of us have been getting pretty wound up and uptight about the things happening in our world, and we can sure use some of that peace. This peace is produced by the Holy Spirit and is beyond human understanding. That's Philippians 4:7. An inner calm that results from the confidence of one's saving relationship with Christ. Our peace is not determined by our circumstances, just like our joy should not be determined by our circumstances. Our joy is found in Christ and what he has done and what is to come. Our peace comes from our trust and our understanding in the sovereignty of God in our lives. And again, this is the peace to come. This isn't the peace that we have right now, but we get glimpses of peace in our lives here on earth that I think is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I guess I just want to share one example that came to mind when I was preparing was many years ago. I'm trying to just quickly do math in my head. 13, 14 years ago, Emily was in the hospital having surgery. Quite a significant surgery. We didn't know how things were going to go. We were fairly confident that it should be fairly simple, but you just never know. And Megan and I started pacing up and down the hallways in the hospital at University Hospital in Saskatoon, and she just did not want to be out pacing the hallways. We just didn't know what to do with ourselves during this like 4 or 5 hour surgery. So we finally just went back into the pediatrics ward where she started that day, and went into the little quiet room, and we were sitting there, we were praying, and eventually all of a sudden I look over and Megan is asleep. And It's amazing that the God, we knew we had so many people praying for us, and that the peace that God can provide, even in a sense of, and Megan's not the kind of person that falls asleep anywhere. She rarely does fall asleep anywhere except for at night in bed. So this is uncharacteristic of her, especially how distraught she was during the surgery. For me to look over and see that she had peace provided to her that she could actually fall asleep and basically slept through that whole time, I think that was a blessing that God gave us in that time. So I think the peace that's talking about here, though, is that eternal peace of knowing where our salvation comes from. So Peter is passing on a blessing onto his readers, the Gentiles in these churches, that they would have grace and peace. You can tell that he wants the best for them. He says that it will be multiplied to them in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So you're not only going to have grace and peace, but it's going to be applied to you over and over only through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the first usage of the word knowledge that we see here. In 2 Peter, I think it's 16 times that the word knowledge is used. Six of them are used with the emphasis of epigenosis, which is an intensified version of the word gnosis. And so it's an intensified or a strengthening of that same word. Peter's placing a lot of emphasis in this letter about the need for knowledge in the heart and mind of the believers. This is because later on in this letter, he's going to talk a lot about being able to recognize destructive heresies of false teachers, knowing the traits of a false teacher in order that we as believers are going to recognize a false teacher when we hear or see one. He wants to place the emphasis on the reason that he's writing these letters so that he can feel assured that he has performed his due diligence to make sure all of these believers are going to be adequately prepared with the knowledge that they need after he's moved on from this earthly dwelling. He's in prison. He knows his time is probably running short. And he wants to pass on some of this critical information. This section in chapter 1 that I was trying to get to in my message, but I realized that I'm not going to get there in this message or sermon, that I won't get it all covered. But Peter wants us to be able to have the confidence in our salvation so we do not become shaken from our faith. This saving knowledge is a search for truth. The truth of the one true God, the truth of God's word, the truth that Jesus is God, which we've already just seen, and the truth that we are in need of a Savior. We need to know who the one true God is and what his truths are. And there's no better way than for us by reading God's word. We need to understand that Jesus is Lord, and we understand by these truths and the grace and peace from which God would be multiplied to us through those truths. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another a word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. So this is kind of the Alpha and the Omega of Christian theology, and it's the knowledge of God. And we can find a host of references that I have. I'm not going to read them all off to you, but it's the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the truth. Above all, at the very center of a Christian worldview is that Jesus is Lord, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Nothing can be fully understood if God is not known first. So other instances that we see this word gnosis or epigenosis in this particular word sense, we all have heard the word that comes to mind of diagnosis. We get a diagnosis of knowledge through. Dia means through. So through that knowledge, we can understand what's going on medically with our bodies. The doctors can also have a foreknowledge and have a prognosis. some of us, I don't know a lot about the Gnostics back in the early couple centuries, but in the first century, the predominant heresy was a mixture of various pagan, Jewish, and quasi-Christian systems of thought, heavily influenced in Greek philosophy. It would be eventually known as Gnosticism, and that's where that gnosis comes from. The term Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for knowledge. The general emphasis of Gnostic teaching was special spiritual knowledge. They taught that matter, like the physical universe, the body, was inherently evil, while the spirit or the spiritual realm and the mind was good. The division between that spiritual and physical led them to believe that the height of religious activity was carried out in the mind. The body and what one did with the body was irrelevant to the Gnostic religion. Therefore, Gnosticism was the pursuit of an esoteric spiritual mind, mysterious spiritual knowledge, while the body and the physical world were disregarded and ignored. And then you also have heard the term agnostic, and A with is without, so without knowledge. And one of the things that I found that the Latin equivalent is ignoramus, just to kind of put that into perspective, that without knowledge you are an ignoramus. Something to quote from your sermon that you heard today. So moving on to verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. So the power of Christ, being that it is a divine power, has granted to those elect believers, therefore us as believers, has granted everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory. This granted means to that they it was given to them, that he willed it to them, he bestowed it to them. The Greek says to bestow gratuitously, to bestow gratuitously everything. Does this sound to you something that they had a part in playing? Did they earn it? Did they finally reach a certain level of faith? No, this is all accomplished by Christ, not by any measure or effort, like I said before, that they've put into this equation. Therefore, nothing that I put in, nothing that you put in. He has already given us the tools we need. He's given us the blueprints, the supplies, the resources, the step-by-step instruction guide. The Holy Spirit now dwells within us and gives us, bestows gratuitously, the strength and ability that we need. He's downloaded new life into us. The program hasn't just been updated this year as we're into a new year. It's not like we just upgraded the new 2021 version of the software. He's given us brand new software to start with. He's downloaded a completely new program into us by which we now have the divine power and has already granted everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Over the holidays, Josh and I, we built a present that I got last year at Christmas, but it sat and never got touched all year. And on Christmas Eve, we put together a Lego Harley motorcycle, 1,023 pieces. It says it's for 16 plus for age. It was a gift to me. I didn't earn it. It contained everything that I needed. It had all of the 1,023 pieces. It had a very, very large and detailed instruction book, which provided me the step-by-step knowledge that I needed. But if you put one of the spots that we ran into problems was a single piece, one by one square, that had a slope on it. And if you put that slope the wrong way, I couldn't assemble the whole rear wheel sway arm, and it wouldn't fit. I couldn't get the motorcycle, the whole rear part of the motorcycle, to fit together. And even though everything I needed was there in the instructions, I still had problems with it. And I know what you're thinking. This analogy fails miserably, and I know that. This analogy fails, but Christ prevails, because He accomplished all by the means in which we can attain eternal life, to have the ability to live a godly life. Now God has downloaded the new software into me. I think that's more of an appropriate analogy, as it is monergistic, meaning that God alone does the work, and my poor symbolism of the Lego set is more of a synergistic example. And that I'm going to get to in other verses, I think, in another message, another time, where we look at verses 5, 6, and 7. And that's where we work together with God to accomplish something. But in this sense, godliness is something that we are to pursue and strive for our whole life here on earth. But eventually we will obtain it, but only in glory in heaven as our glorification. Matthew 16, 24 and 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So again, I think indicating another purpose of what all has been described thus far, and that is to glorify himself through his excellence. This calling, again, is not by our own will, but by the purpose and the calling of our Lord. It is the method in which we are saved. It is his perfect and excellence that allows us to have the ability to be saved. Everything related to life, both on this earth and eternally. This isn't meaning we have everything we need to live a long life or a particularly prosperous life, but we're speaking to that of an eternal life with Christ. So, reading on. Therefore, to have knowledge and to know about Christ is the method in which we are saved. We must hear the gospel and the word of God. It highlights the fact that we all have an important task as believers to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is the method in which God uses us believers to be called. God uses imperfect vessels to carry forth the perfect message of Jesus Christ, so that in those people that are being called, they hear the message. Gospel. They hear about his glory and his excellence, and through all of that, they are granted saving faith when they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's a humbling thought to contemplate, knowing that nothing I can say or do will convert somebody or save them. It's not by one hearing the gospel that that has the ability to effectively save themselves, but it is all by and through God. It kind of takes the weight and the pressure off, because it still requires us to be obedient and share the good news. That could be the means in which someone hears the word of God and hence the gospel. That could be the means and the method by which they're hearing the word of God. It goes back to many messages which I have heard about, and you guys have heard too, the parables of the soils. The gospel presentation that we share with somebody, or the scripture that we may recite or read, may land in one of the four soils. We don't know which of the soils someone's heart is in. It isn't for us to know. It's only for God to know, and it is his will, or will he be calling them at that point? We don't know. But it's up to God and his sovereignty. So, where does that leave us? I think, yes, I better wrap things up. The so what? What's in this application for you and me? I think in the first few verses, there's a lot put into this opening. It's theologically rich. It's full of doctrine. And it had just too much there just to gloss over, as you can see. So if you're not sure, if you are a believer, as described in these passages of the Bible that we looked at today, take some time today before you go to sleep to ensure that you have your calling and election sure. Talk to somebody if you're not sure about it. Talk to me. Howard's not here, but one of the other deacons. If you've never done that, today might be the day that God has used me to proclaim his gospel. This may be part of God's plan for you to be called by him. You need to put your faith and trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ for your salvation. You have the same access to the faith that the Gentiles Peter was writing to, the same faith that Peter as an apostle had, the same faith that he and the other apostles had, and the same that the Jews had at the time. If you are a believer, I hope that you have now got a better understanding of who God is and who Jesus is as God and the process in which you yourself became saved. The knowledge that was required and was provided to you. Perhaps you now have a better understanding of how faith is received in a believer, that you and I may have a measure of boldness and courage to share the gospel, knowing that it is not about us, but it's about him and his glory and his excellence. So I just want to turn back a couple pages. I know we don't typically do a benediction, but I thought it was kind of fitting as I was flipping pages preparing for this. If you go back to 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering that are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for these passages for you to reveal through your word of who you are, that Christ you are the Son of God, but you are our Savior, that you are God himself, that there is so much to be learned about our need for knowledge, that knowledge is given to us, that how we receive faith in you, and that we can now go forth and have that courage, that knowledge to understand that saving faith comes through you only, nothing by what we do. So Father, help us remember this throughout the rest of the week, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are dismissed.
Thanks.